final message in out of the book of James. And the theme has been, let your faith roar, the overarching thing, because James tells us that faith by itself, if it doesn't result in an action, is dead. And James has been pretty brutal with us over the last few months. It's a book that's not for the faint-hearted. And he kind of holds up a mirror to our faith. And he's confronting, he's direct, he's deeply practical. He doesn't waste time on abstract theology. He gets to the point and he shows us what real faith looks like. And James speaks to everyday life, how we talk, how we treat others, how we deal with the fiery trials that come our way, how we deal and fight with temptation. He calls out hypocrisy, pride, favoritism, a passive attitude towards faith, and urging us that faith needs to be active, it needs to be humble, calls us to holiness. And in a world where there are a lot of empty words and shallow religion, James calls us to follow Jesus with integrity, having compassion for others. And I'm thrilled that his last words to us, after he's given us a number of uppercuts throughout the book, slapped us in the face, as it were, with his challenges, is actually a message that's filled with extraordinary compassion. One of my kind of favorite things and most terrifying things I do with my grandkids, not that often, is going to the beach. Now, I actually don't really like the beach. I'm not a fan of sand and all the places it goes at all. But it's wonderful seeing them playing and splashing in the waves. But the older ones terrify me because they are fearless and they go a little bit deeper, Hudson in particular. And he doesn't have his ears switched on when he gets excited and involved in splashing in the waves. And you can see him starting to drift and he has no idea about the potential rip, and they only ever take him to places where there are flags. And continually you're yelling at him, Hudson, look at the flags. Very loving, very kind grandparent, but preserving. And that's kind of what James is going to say to us this morning. Look at the flags. Whatever's going on in your world, in your life, good, bad, or otherwise, tragedy or other, something wonderful, keep your eye on the flags. Swim between the flags. Because James says in chapter 5 and verse 19 and 20, finally, as members of God's beloved family, first time James has been nice to us, as members of God's beloved family, we must go after the one who wanders from the truth and bring him back. For the one who restores the sinning believer back to God from the error of his way gives back to his soul, life from the dead and covers countless sins by their demonstration of love. There are times in all of our lives when faith drifts. James says, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and wandering as you wander away, drift away, is not usually a dramatic decision. It's incremental. It's like that kid playing in the waves and you yelling at them to try and stay between the flags and they're just not paying attention. They're having so much fun and suddenly they drift in to where it could be dangerous. And in a similar way, our hearts can drift because of busyness, maybe because of bitterness, maybe because of profound sense of brokenness. Perhaps driven by feelings of disappointment at unanswered prayers from our perspective. Discouragement because you just feel so overwhelmed, so much is going on in your world, your life. Perhaps there's that niggling voice of doubt, and all of them contribute to the drift, the wandering from the truth. Maybe it's because of a delay that you're experiencing. And it begins to get into your heart, your soul, your thoughts. And the writer of Hebrews says a similar thing to James. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we will not drift away." So that we will not drift away. And we're called, number one, to tend to our own hearts, but also to those of others. Not to lecture them, not to point out all their failings, but we're called to reach out and not write people off. And James, even though he's been so blunt with us and so challenging about what authentic faith looks like, he understands appreciates our humanity. And so his final words are filled with compassion, with tenderness. And he doesn't write people off, but urges us to consider others who may have drifted. And I wonder, maybe there's somebody who comes to your mind right now. And can I encourage you with compassion, with kindness, with tenderness, to pray for a way to reach out to them. Not to lecture them, not to point out their failings. They're probably acutely aware, but of a way of inviting them back into a relationship with Jesus. Restoration begins with recognizing people who've gone missing and inviting them to come home to the Father's house. I'm not just talking about church. When I refer to the Father's house, I'm talking about a relationship with our Heavenly Father first and foremost. And James says, and someone should bring that person back. It's a bit of a joke between Linda and I. It is a joke now, but it started off one day with a statement from her like that. Someone needs to empty the dishwasher. Someone needs to take the rubbish out. And now it's just become a little joke, and someone does those things most of the time. And James says, someone needs to. And that's not to brush off, oh, somebody else will. That's a challenge. Maybe I need to do something about that person. And restoration is our responsibility. Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore the person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Restore them with gentleness, not shaming them, but bringing through you God's grace, God's kindness. Not everybody needs correction, but every one of us needs compassion at times. And Abigail Van Buren said something that I think is really important for us as a faith community. She said, the church is not a museum for saints, but a hospital for sinners. James says, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And he's speaking about the ability of God's grace to forgive, to cleanse, to restore there. Probably my favorite passage in the whole Bible is Luke 15. And in particular, the story that is famously called the prodigal son. And prodigal means excessive or wasteful. But in many ways, it's actually could be the story of the prodigal father. He is so excessive. And from some people's perspective, even wasteful in his love for a son that was lost. And the context of what is actually one parable with three parts, and I'm not going to go into all three parts, relax, is important. It says in Luke 15, verse 1 and following, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus." The despised, the outcasts, those unwelcome in synagogue and temple were coming to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. It's amazing how often in Scripture talks about them muttering. Religious people, self-righteous people, muttering about stuff. And they said, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And then Jesus told them this parable, which has three parts. And in the parable, Jesus outlines three kinds of lostness. We can be lost like a sheep. And the shepherds say, sheep tend not to run away. Goats do that. They tend to nibble their way until they are lost. They're so obsessed with what they're going to eat right in front of them, they just drift off. They wander off. And sometimes being so absorbed in what's right in front of us can allow us to drift away, to wander off. There's the coin that's lost, and it infers that it might have been through some carelessness. The choosing of wrong friends, hanging out in the wrong places, making poor decisions. But it wasn't intended. It just wasn't cared for well enough. And one coin was lost and the person turned the house upside down to find it again. But the story of the prodigal son is a little bit different. Because you can also get lost through sheer indifference or negligence. The third kind of lostness that Jesus speaks about is actually a chosen state. It's a young man who becomes rebellious and protests about the father's house. He thumbs his nose at the father and God himself. And so Jesus tells this parable about these three kinds of lostness. But all of them need to be found. And that's the overwhelming theme or truth that Jesus is communicating. Whether lost by simply drifting off like a sheep, not paying attention. Lost because of carelessness, like the coin. Or if it was at some point willfulness, rebellion. And I just want to take a few moments to unpack a few things out of this third part of the parable. For the younger son, it's the drift, maybe more than a drift, the choice of becoming so self-centered that he thinks everything's about him. And the younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he, being the father, divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country. And there squandered his wealth with wild or prodigal living, excessive living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country. And he began to be in need. He resents his father's authority. Maybe the rules, the house rules. Perhaps he feels inferior to the older brother who always seems to do everything right and get it right and never do anything wrong. And perhaps it's that kind of insecurity that allows the self-centeredness to grow and to fester in his heart. And eventually he says, "Dad, give me my inheritance." And the significance of that, he's literally saying to Dad, "I wished you were dead. I'd be better off if you were dead. Because then I could do what I want. I could make my own choices. And he leaves to go for a far country. And Jesus tells this story in the Perean Valley. And just maps in the back is quite helpful in the Bible or looking it up online. You've got the Sea of Galilee going down to the Dead Sea. That's known as the Perean Valley. And there were a whole lot of very conservative Jewish settlers reestablishing themselves in the land. And just to the east of the Sea of Galilee was the Decapolis. 10, actually was more at the time, city-states, where you could do anything. There were amphitheaters. There were ham sandwiches. I'm trying to just illustrate something. So the far country is not necessarily far geographically. It's far culturally. It's far away in different values. It's a whole different way of looking at life, and that's where he goes. And sadly, for those who lived in the Perean Valley, this was not an uncommon event. It's amazing how Jesus weaves these truths that they're facing into this incredible story. Because already some of those hearers are making judgments about the young man, are working out in their head what the father would do. And some actually, when a child did that, would hold a funeral and not physically bury the son, but say, they're dead. They're dead to me. And all of that is going on in the hearers' minds. And so the young man, having lost everything now, having spent everything, and now becoming in great famine, he went and hired himself out of the citizen to a citizen of the country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And this younger son longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And then Jesus introduces these words in this young man's thoughts. When he came to his senses, as he's fighting the pigs for food, and pigs being unclean creatures for Jews, it's the most pitiful, horrific description you could give to how much this young man has fallen. He came to his senses. And with such simplicity, Jesus is telling us that it's total insanity to live your life independent of God. It's actually an act of madness. And repentance is when we come to our senses. And in the clear light of our brokenness and our sinfulness, we begin to recall the Father's goodness. And he said, I will set out and go back to my Father, and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, so make me like one of your servants. And he got up and went to his father. I'm going to come back to that journey in just a moment, but I want to jump a little bit forward in the parable to the reaction of the older brother, who is living in prideful proximity to the father, but catches none of the father's heart. And as the devil proved, you can be close to God. He was one of the covering cherubs that worshipped, seraphim at least, that worshipped over the throne of God. But you can be far from the father's heart spiritually. And so the older brother comes back and there's a celebration. There's a banquet, there's feasting, there's laughter, there's joy. He goes, what's going on? And the father says, your son, your younger brother came back. The son that was dead is alive again. And the older brother, it says, became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. And you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Listen to the pent up harshness. I've been slaving. You owe me, Dad. Religion without relationship breeds resentment between us and God. And sadly, many of us have a picture of God, I'm speaking generally in society, indifferent, uncaring, demanding, just like this older brother's outburst. And even though he's in the Father's house, in many ways he was more lost than the younger brother who went to a far country. You can be lost in the Father's house when you lose connection with the Father's heart. The danger of prideful proximity is that you can be lost in the Father's house. But let's go back to the Father, the heart of grace, of mercy, of forgiveness. The young man now coming to his senses, got a real confession, real repentance, got up and starts his journey back to the Father. I've tried to imagine what would be going through his heart and mind, knowing the general sentiment that would be evident in that part of the culture, as I've explained, is, "Now my son's dead, you're not my son. I don't know you. I don't know where you come from. Never seen you. My son died many years ago." Would have been many of the responses, and that's what the people listening to, the Pharisees and the scribes, and maybe the tax collectors going, "I wonder how this is going to end for us." But while he was still a long way off, the Father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. So he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And at that point, the father interrupts him. Because the father doesn't want servants in the house. He wants sons and daughters in the house. He doesn't let him finish the speech. He interrupts it. And this young man, stinking of the pig pen, is embraced and loved. And grace loved the stench out of him. Before he ever got near water and washed, grace loved the stink of him. I was reading something in my devotions this last week, and I don't particularly know who Mark McMahon is, but I loved what he said. God knows every darkened corner of our existence, every rebellious thought, every distorted passion, every insecurity. And still God chooses to reach out with forgiveness and grace. God knows every darkened corner of my existence, every rebellious thought, every distorted passion, every insecurity. And still God chooses to reach out with forgiveness and grace. I want you to notice, while the young man was a long way off, he was arising, he was going back. And at our best, we can only get a long way off from a holy God, unless that holy God does something extraordinary. And Calvary, Jesus' sacrifice, is all about our God running to us, bridging the gap, closing the gulf between a sinner and a holy God. And it's all done through the power of what Jesus did on Calvary. And the young man saying one thing, and he's interrupted, and I want you to notice, "But the Father said..." And our repentance needs to be real. It needs to be genuine. And sometimes even when you're seeking to do that, you have these thoughts, is this a fake? Is this, you know, all the doubt, all the stuff that goes on in our heads? And there needs to come a point where we stop listening to our confession and start listening to what the Father says. What the Father says. And the Father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. In those actions, and I'm not going to go into them today for time's sake, but each one of the things, the best robe, the sandals, the ring, everything is significant and powerful, and maybe for another time. But to summarize in that moment what the Father is doing is he's both restoring the young man's identity and he's not just forgiving the sins. The most important thing is the sins are forgiven. But in the very act of forgiveness, God seeks to restore our identity of who we really are. We need to hear what the Father says about us and to us. What does the Father say?